I'd like to read in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now chapter 14, just want to very briefly read some scattered verses through these interesting chapters. Chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Now we read in the previous chapter that he had 2,000, so his inactivity and his cowardice have led to a decrease of 1,400. Down the chapter now, and we'll read at verse 6, And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now chapter 18, for the next to the last reading. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And a final reading, please, in chapter 23. Twenty-third chapter. And we'll read at verse 14. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now I would like to speak for a few moments at the opening of the meeting on Jonathan, Israel's noble prince, David's dearest friend. I think that one of the most interesting forms of Bible study, particularly in the Old Testament, is to trace the lives of saints and see truth that is being emphasized by the example of their lives. It is truth that is showcased in shoe leather when we are tracing the biographies of men in the Bible and women in the Bible, in whose lives there is the radiance of Bible spiritual truths being lived out. So that rather than simply just hearing truth expressed, we are watching it, we are seeing it, and we are witnessing it. And I think there are some great lessons to be learned for this young man, Jonathan. And for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to divide my thoughts into three topics that I hope we will be able to look at in a few moments. And that is, first of all, we will notice the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Because I think that the writer is giving us marked contrasts in the character of this father and son. The contrast between Jonathan and Saul. And then the covenant between Jonathan and David. We read about that in chapter 18. And frequently that covenant was renewed. The covenant between Jonathan and David. And then finally the connection between Jonathan and us. Now I have said that there is a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. And I think that the more that you look at these early chapters, the more vivid, the more obvious that contrast becomes. I think we could notice a contrast of accomplishments. I read in chapter 13 that Saul had 2,000 men and Jonathan only had 1,000. But the interesting thing is that the man who had half the numbers is doing something. And the man that had 2,000 soldiers is sitting, paralyzed by his fear, sitting under the pomegranate tree, wondering what to do about a kingdom that is eroding all around him. He is doing nothing. While Jonathan is the man who is just using what he has, doing what he can, and accomplishing something for God. Now, I think that there is something of a great lesson to be learned in that. Because it is too long that we have been excusing ourselves from doing anything in the assembly or anything for God under the guise of lack of ability, under the guise of not being able really to handle things the way other people can. And I can imagine that Jonathan could easily have said, well, there's no point my doing anything. I only have 1,000 men, and it's my father who has the main thrust, the main force, 2,000, so there's no point my accomplishing anything. But instead of that, Jonathan simply marshals the troops that he has, and he smites the garrison of the Philistines. Now, could I ask, dear young believer, what you are doing for God and what you are bringing and building into the assembly? It is interesting that when the house for the Lord had to be built, that there was a man like David who could pour millions, if not billions, into the construction of that marvelous edifice. And yet, alongside with of all of the millions, the gold and the silver and the vessels that were required, there were those who could bring a pin. There were those who could contribute something small. There are those who could bring what their hand might find. And the question today is, what am I doing with what God has given me? He will never judge me for the gift and ability he has given you. The question is, what are you doing with what you have? If we could just use what we had for God, who could tell that God would give us more? But we seem to be paralyzed between the great things that we would love to do and the small things that we disdain doing, that we never do what is at our hand. Jonathan gathers his forces together. And unhindered by the fact that his forces are smaller than his father's, he goes out and does something for God. And it is interesting, isn't it? That these glimpses we get of his father and son, that his father's sitting, doing nothing. Jonathan is climbing, going up. I know the rocks were sharp, but he's going up. And the odds were great, but he's climbing. Are you climbing, dear brother? On the way up spiritually? Any growth in your soul since last time you were at the Heightsville Conference? Any progress being made on the upward course? Are you climbing today? Or have you stopped? Are you leaning on the past? Are you like a Nazarite whose hair is shorn and hasn't been burned yet? And just leaning on what once was devotion and what once was consecration to God? Climbing? Growing? Developing? Here's a man just using what he has. In the parable of the pounds, when the Lord's servants are each given equal amounts, each given 1 pound, the man who used his 1 pound and developed it more, received more. In the parable of the talents, where the king's servants are given different, the man that had the more talents and thus was able to develop more with those talents, he was not given more reward. He started off with more, so he was expected to end with more. Now, if you just put those together, I think I could draw the lesson, the application. That God is not going to reward me for the measure of gifts and ability I have. He gave me that. That's no credit to me. The sovereignty of God has given us whatever we have. But there is something that we all have equally. There is something that we all have in the same measure. And that is the opportunity of honoring the Lord Jesus in our life down here. And if you use that opportunity more in your sphere, someone else in a sphere that might be more public and more noticeable, who does not use it to the same extent in that wider sphere, will not receive what you'll receive. Because when the master came back and the man with the 1 pound had gained more, he is given more. Do what you can, just being what you are. There's a man from Iowa now that lives in the East, and his name is famous, so I won't tell you. But I was invited to his house for dinner. Mr. McLeod and I were having tent meetings north of Boston. So there's the big hint. And I was driving to his home Sunday afternoon, and got in just about the center of Malden, and there was a traffic jam. That was an unusual thing for Sunday afternoon. So I sat there waiting, And I noticed a guard, even when the light changed, he was holding up the traffic. And in a few moments, rounding that bend, and running to my left, the other lane of traffic that had been cleared, there were joggers. They were running for a charity benefit. However many of them finished their race, that's how much money would go to the charitable organization. They were all young. They were all running. It was hot. The sweat was pouring off them. A couple of young fellas had set up a table by the roadside, and they had pitchers of water and cups, and they were filling their cups, and as the runners came around the corner, they would hold them out, and the runners would grab them, and some of the little boys began to run alongside the runners and keep pace with them and hand them the drink. But then I noticed up the street, just about where I was sitting in my car, there was an elderly gent that had come out of his comfortable air-conditioned house, and in all of that heat and humidity, he was standing by the roadside, holding the hose. And those runners come peeling around the corner there. All he would do would just be... And if they set up, he let them have it. All over with the hose. On they went, and another one came, and I watched them. Absolutely, go ahead. And he let them have it. Now, he couldn't run. It would be fatal if he had gotten into that race. But he did what he could. See, if he couldn't run, he's going to help the runners. Now what are you doing? Dear young brother, if you left this Hightsville Conference with some determination, whatever I can do to strengthen God's assembly, to build into it something that will increase the honor of the Lord Jesus in this world that has cast them out, by the grace of God, I am going to do it. It'll be like Jonathan, who accomplished what he could for God. I see a contrast in their aims, because I read to you that Jonathan was the one who beat the troop, but it is Saul who blows the trumpet. And it's Jonathan who accomplished the thing. It's Jonathan who did the fighting. But you will notice what happened. The word got out. Let the Hebrews hear. And everybody said to one another, Saul. Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines. He did no such thing. Jonathan did. But that king, so desperate to grab on something that would solidify a kingdom, he is saying, spread the word. Tell everybody. We've beaten the garrison of the Philistines. And the thing began to spread that Saul has done it. Now here's a man, and all that concerns him is accomplishing something for God and helping God's people. And here's another man, and what he is concerned about is his own personal honor. And so he said, as they blew the trumpet, let the Hebrews hear. And we've got a man here named Jonathan, who is happy to do the work and let others get the credit for it. Now I think that cuts fairly close, doesn't it? Am I interested more in the limelight or the divine light? Which really counts? Dear young believer, have we ever gotten past simply winning favor and the approval and the appreciation of our fellow believers and come to what gripped the heart of Enoch and realize that there are divine eyes upon us and that while the love of God is free and full and causeless, His favor must be won, and that it is possible for you so to live that you will gain for yourself the favor of God, so that you will end up with what Enoch ended up with. A testimony so simple and yet sublime in the depths of its meaning. He pleased God. Wouldn't that be a great aim to have now? Are you searching for aims? Are you looking for goals? Are you searching for something to tack onto your life as an object to have, something to follow? How about this one? To lift your eyes above all others and realize that mine is the tremendous privilege of bringing pleasure to the heart of God and being able one day through Calvary's blood and the grace of God to stand before that judgment seat and have the most tremendous words that could ever be uttered into the ear of a human spoken into my ear. Well done. Enter into the joy not of heaven, not of the kingdom, not of the glory. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. What does he mean? He means that you have brought joy to my heart. Now go into eternity to enjoy the fact, to revel forever in the fact that you were able to bring some joy to the heart of the blessed God. Wouldn't that be a great aim to have? Instead of like Saul, interested in what people think and how much they think and how highly they think, Jonathan did what he could and let others get the credit. I think there's a contrast here in their appreciation of God. You see, if you had read, you would have noticed that there were no weapons in the hands of the Israelites, that only Jonathan and Saul were the ones who were able to maintain their weapons. And there was one man who is under this pomegranate tree, and he is discouraged. He doesn't really know what to do. He is I don't think I'm reading too much into it to think that Saul was absolutely frantic to wonder how he could piece his kingdom back together and hold it and have some kind of cohesion. Now, how different are the words of Jonathan when he says, "Come, and let us go up unto these uncircumcised." It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many, or by them that have no strength, by them that are few. And so there's a man who has his eye on God, and he is growing up, because he appreciates that with God, there is nothing that is impossible. We live in a day, dear fellow believer, we live in a day where the persecution is not taking us to the stake and casting us before lions and burning us to death. But the effect of our world is to instill into our spiritual veins an icy chill that stifles the fire of any spiritual exercise, and so deadens our desires to live for God that we feel its enervating, paralyzing effect in our spiritual life. And like Israel, our eyes are on the giants. Our eyes are on the great walled cities. And unlike Caleb, our eye is not upon God. Discouragement is a terrible thing, because a man will do nothing who is discouraged. No position does the devil more like to see us in than the position of discouragement, because there is nothing that will so close your mouth to confession, so fold your hands to any spiritual activity, as will discouragement in your soul. What a contrast. There's a man who has his eye on God. I see a contrast now to hurry. I see a contrast in their attitudes. I think this is vital. I know that the contrast and what I have in mind may not have been obvious at first, and you may have wondered why I read these scattered verses, but if you had noticed at the end of verse 12 of chapter 14, here's two men going up to fight this garrison. And Jonathan gives this test. He says to his armor bearer, "Now, if they say come up, we'll go up. But if nothing like that happens, then we won't go up." So it's a test. Now, what does he say when they say come up and we will show you a thing? He says, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered the Philistines into the hand Jonathan. No. Into the hand of Israel." Now, wait a minute, Jonathan. I want to tell you, the hands of Israel's soldiers are miles away from you. You've got one lone armor bearer tracking your steps, and there's a whole garrison of Philistines up there. What do you mean that the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel? What Jonathan means is that he was no roving maverick accomplishing something for his own aims. He means that if victory is won, it's won for God's people. And that God has delivered them into the hand of Israel because he is just one part of a tremendous fellowship that needed to be furthered and strengthened. Now what a contrast when we flipped over to the next verse that I read in that chapter. And Jonathan binds the people by this foolish oath. And he says, "Now no man will eat anything until I am avenged on Israel's enemies." Oh no. Because Saul's never seemed to grasp the fact that he was just a caretaker for God's beloved people. He looked on those soldiers as really men that were just furthering his goal. And he says, "Until I'm avenged on my enemies." Now what a difference between a man who viewed everything as personal. It's me. My enemies. These are my men. This is my war. And a man so bravely climbing up with his armor bearer and saying, "God hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." What is your attitude when it comes to the assembly? Do you view yourself as one member of a tremendous body that needs to be strengthened? Believers functioning like a body. I think there's a danger signal when a believer begins to speak about others in the assembly and he talks about, "Well, this is what they think, and this is how they feel, and you know what they're like." Because, dear believer, if you're in the assembly, you're part of the they and the them. Part of it. Fellowship is not just fellows in the ship, but it's fellows in the ship rowing. And it's fellows in the ship all rowing in the same direction. Now, are you part of that fellowship in a real practical way? Because here's a man who viewed this battle as Israel's and those enemies as Israel's, and he wants to accomplish something for God's people. Never allow yourself to be poisoned. Never allow yourself to be poisoned, dear young believer, against God's people and God's assembly. Never. My uncle was dying some years ago with cancer. And my brother and I wanted to visit him. My mother said to me, and she said, "I'll fill you in on some of the background about Uncle Frank." She said, "He used to be in the assembly." I knew that vaguely, but I found that a great shock, because as far back as I could remember, my uncle was a very, very fine man and easygoing and pleasant, jovial, happy, nice to get along with. But I never would have thought that he was born again. Not that there was anything on the negative, but there was nothing on the positive from the little that I saw him. But she told me, now, he used to be in the assembly, and she said, in fact, he had a really nice exercise. He used to be, for lack of a better term, superintendent of the Sunday school. Really cared for the children and taught them, and he and his wife were very, very active in work in the assembly. And I reeled under that. I could hardly believe it. And while we were driving there, my brother and I really, we were wondering, now, how are we going to get this conversation around to spiritual matters and find out whether he is really saved and just get into a conversation with him about eternity? Well, we needn't have worried about it. We were wasting our time because we hadn't hardly seated ourselves in that living room. Asked him how he was. Before he said, now listen, I want to make something clear to you. He said, I know I'm saved. He said, it was a long time ago, but I trusted Christ. And he said, I know I'm saved. And he said, I used to be happy in the assembly, just like you fellas. And that's the point where he put his head back on the pillows that were propping him up in that easy chair. And he kind of scanned the ceiling, you know, while he talked, because his eyes were starting to glaze over. And he said, I don't know how it happened. He said, it started with getting offended at some criticism made about us. And he said, we kind of got miffed. And he said, we gave up some of our responsibilities, what we were doing in the assembly. And we started coming a little less to the meetings. He says, I don't know how it happened. But he said, we just got further and further and further until we were completely gone from the thing altogether. Now listen, I'm telling you about a man that had just a little while to live. I'm telling you about the summation of his entire life. He's adding up his worth spiritually. And he says, I don't know how it happened. It just started a little. It was just getting upset at some criticism. We just pulled away a little. We just got a little cold. And then we were gone completely. And I left that place crying to God, oh God, preserve me from ever getting disenchanted with God's people and God's assembly. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to look back over a life that's been lost and wasted for God? Well, here's a man who views God's people as something that he wants to help, and a work that he wants to further because it's God's. May the Lord give you that exercise of heart. I want to leave that very quickly by just showing you that there's a contrast in their allegiance. Jonathan was a man whose allegiance was to the Word of God. Saul's allegiance was to his own will. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to speak on that. I just want to point out, Jonathan was a man whose allegiance was to the Word of God. Saul's allegiance was to his own will. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to speak on that. I just want to point out to you that what was paramount to Saul was this oath, this vow, that he had told the people they weren't to eat anything. And that when Jonathan took his staff and dipped it in the honey and took a taste of the honey, and the weakened soldier was refreshed by getting a little nourishment, and he encouraged the other people, That was a capital offense. The man should be put to death, even if he's my son. Jonathan, he says, thou shalt surely die. But when it came to the people flying on the spoil and eating the blood and disobeying God's word, what does Saul say? Put them to death? The word of God has been broken? We've got to deal with this terrible thing? No, he says, now look, stop. He says, we'll roast the thing and you eat it right, but you're not supposed to do that. So that when it came to the word of God, he was very, very lenient. And when it came to his own ideas and preferences, he was very, very stringent. So that we are looking at a man whose allegiance was to his own preferences compared with a man whose allegiance was to the Word of God. Now, I could go into a discussion very briefly on the value of a good conscience, but I'll leave that at this point because I very quickly want to hurry to this great subject of the covenant between Jonathan and David. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel follows the great defeat of Goliath in the valley of the oak, that valley where the tree was, and into that valley there went David, dressed as a shepherd boy. Watching this battle, likely up on the slopes of the hills, were all of the Israelites. Saul would probably come out of his tent to watch the stripling lad make his way down into the valley of Elah. All the soldiers were watching. His envious brothers were watching. But there was one person watching to whom, in a primary sense, the results of what took place in that valley would mean everything. Because what took place between David and Goliath would affect the entire future in a special way of one man. That man was Jonathan. He was the heir. Israel's prince. The next king. As soon as Saul's crown topples, Jonathan is there to take it. From what I read of the man, I think Israel would be glad to see it on his head. So he's watching while that lad goes down to fight the giant. And while I call him a lad, remember that he was a man of war at any rate, even at that point. Down he goes, because David's victory is going to have the most profound effect upon Jonathan's life, and he knows it. Now listen, we were at Calvary this morning, and I'm sure that our hearts were touched as our brethren brought the Lord Jesus before us in their worship. Would I be amiss to take you just to Calvary now, if I could, and allow you to do what Jonathan did? As he stood by the sides and he watched a man going to face a mammoth giant, like a shepherd, going down into that valley, remember that at Calvary there was a giant to be faced and the Lord Jesus defeated him. Now just for a moment, tarry at that cross, will you? And let me remind you that our entire future hinged on what was going to take place at Calvary. Now that's where Jonathan was. And I think that's why we will get a glimpse now of why David's glory was paramount to Jonathan. And that is why we have this great covenant taking place and this tremendous act of consecration. Because there's a man who has understood that his entire future has been secured by this great victor who has just come up out of the valley of Elah. You see, he not only defeated Goliath, but David conquered Jonathan as well. And he came up out of the valley of Elah with the head of Goliath and the heart of Jonathan. And Jonathan's heart was knit, his soul was knit to David, and he loved him as his own soul. And the inimitable words of D.L. Moody, Saul took David into his house, but Jonathan took him into his heart. Because his heart had been won by the great victory of that shepherd down in the valley of Elah. Now, has your heart been won, dear believer? And as you have viewed Calvary once more this morning, have you felt your heart going out to the Lord Jesus? Well then, by the grace of God, could we all, speaker included, could we all be led to the altar of the burnt offering and understand that the claims of that cross on me are such that everything that I have and everything that I am belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? That to go back to the initial word of the conference here and the keynote message, the implications of his lordship are such that he ought to have total control over my entire life. And so there's a man that takes off his robes. That's the equivalent of a king taking off his crown. The prince is taking off his princely robes. What is he saying? My position, David, it belongs to you. Whatever I am, David, whatever position I have, whatever my character may be, I'm spreading it at the feet of the rightful victor. It's yours. You won it down in the valley when you defeated the giant. He wants your position, dear believer. He wants that robe to be spread at his feet today. He purchased it at Calvary. I sometimes think that there must be greater meaning than I have ever grasped to Galatians 2 and 20 when Paul said the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. We sometimes would use the word for in the sense of doing something for somebody, on behalf of somebody. And we would use it in the sense of doing something for someone that is in the place of them. They couldn't go, so you went for them. And then we use the word for, just like you'd say, I paid $10 for that book. So Mr. Wells walks away with the $10 and you walk away with the book. You have made a trade. You have weighed it up. You have decided that you would rather have that book than the 10. So this for this. This so that you might have this. Now just take that thought, will you, into 2 and 20 of Galatians. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for that he might have me. Do you mean to tell me that when the Lord Jesus selects his inheritance from this world with all of its regal pomp, with all of its boasted accomplishments, that when the Lord Jesus fences off what he claims as his own, he says, I gave myself at Calvary that I might have for my personal and eternal enjoyment. That young man, that young woman, that saint of God, I want them to enjoy them forever. Wonder how much enjoyment he's getting from our hearts today. Jonathan lays it at David's feet. And his sword, the symbol of his strength. He was going to use his strength for David. And his bow, the emblem of skill. Because it requires skillful hands, not just strong, but skillful hands to use the bow, says the psalmist. And his girdle, the emblem of his affections. He is putting that all at David's feet. Dear young believer, could I just tell you very, very quickly today that the Lord Jesus wants to use your intelligence? That he doesn't want it to be all poured into the history books and the English books? That he doesn't want it all to be poured into the business and the industry? That he doesn't want all of it to be poured into that farm and that making of money? That skill, that strength, that intelligence, all that you are and all that you have, he wants it laid aside for his use, for the furtherance of his glory. So that he claims you because of the claims of Calvary upon your soul. Isn't it interesting that we must get the divine writer to tell us when the prodigal went into the far-off land? We must get the divine writer to tell us that it was a waste. No one, no citizen of that far-off country stood on the side and said, what a waste, isn't that terrible? Look at the waste. We've got to get it from God. But when it comes to a woman, as our brother Kimber reminded us of yesterday, coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus in glad and loving appreciation and destroying that box of alabaster and pouring it on him. But there's a man there to say, what a waste, what a waste. Now listen, dear believer. You take what you are and have and present it to the Lord Jesus instead of living for this world, and there's 1,001 people in the world that'll say, what a waste. My, that young man could have climbed high. Isn't it a shame that he's a Christian? That young woman, she really could have made her mark. Isn't it just a shame that she's one of those? But heaven wants to tell you that the real waste would be if you took that skill and that intelligence and that youth and that strength and those abilities and you buried them in a world that has a dead end. How striking that while the Philistines could never wrest the sword of Jonathan from his hand or from his sheath, glad, loving consecration to David causes him to lay it at David's feet. And what Jonathan did willingly in chapter 18, laying all that he had at the feet of David, Saul is compelled to do in chapter 19. Because as he came to find David and put him to death, it's as if God threw a circle of protection around his servant. And the closer Saul got, the more powerless he became, until finally he is taking his robe and his garments off, and the king is throwing those at the feet of David, and he falls at the feet of Samuel, and he prophesies. And I learned from that I can harbor what I have and what I am, and I can squander it selflessly on myself, and I can husband my resources, and I can hold on to everything that I think is mine, and not use it for the Lord Jesus. But the day is coming when feebleness and weakness and death will open my hand and I'll have to let go of everything. And I'm going to lose it. And the big question is, would I rather gladly give it to the Lord Jesus now and employ it for His glory? Or lose it at death and go empty-handed into heaven? There's nothing to cast at His feet. He claims you. You belong to Him. May God help you to understand the claims of Calvary. Help us all. I remember reading some years ago about a man. He had a lifelong ambition. He wanted to sail a sailing boat from the west coast, San Diego, down to islands in South America. I think it was a 3,000-mile trip. He wanted his nephew, an 18-year-old boy named David Lucas, to accompany him. And he wasted precious time waiting for that nephew to get his papers that were required for him to leave the country. And when finally they were ready to sail, they were sailing very dangerously close to the time that would be considered the hurricane season. But he had to make a choice. Would he sail straight west, out away from the shipping lanes, and then go south? Or would he stay in closer to where they would be if they needed help, sail down the coast, but run the risk of being in an accident with the larger ships? So he made the choice to sail 500 miles due west of San Diego and then head south to the islands. And that was the fatal mistake. Away from all of the shipping lanes, away from all of the larger vessels that could have given them help, that small sailing boat was caught in a hurricane. Hurricane Fico lashed at that ship, and in waves that passed the height of the mast, capsized it. And the two of them scrambled in the water for the rubber dinghy and got into it. Their rations were scattered, and their supplies, many of them sank to the bottom. And when the storm passed, there was this uncle and his 18-year-old boy on a rubber raft in the middle of the Pacific, current carrying them the wrong way, and the weight of the both of them causing the air to deflate the rubber. They had just a few tins of water with them. Once they opened them, they couldn't reseal them. That is, if they started to drink it, they had to drink the whole thing or it would evaporate. And that uncle made a tremendous decision. His nephew watched him one day. He was scratching something with his ring. He was scratching it on one of the tin cans of the water. And he turned to his nephew and he said, "Now, David, look," he said, "here's my ring." And he said, "I want you to give this message that I scratched on this can. I want you to give it to my wife." And he said, "I want you to spend some time with my boys." He said, "because they're young and they really haven't known me that well." His nephew looked at him. He said, what are you talking about?" "Well, look," he said, "there's no way the two of us are going to live on this raft. Now," he said, "I talked you into coming." And he said, "I decided to leave you." He said, "you can make it." But he said, "you won't make it with both of us." His nephew looked at him as if he were crazy. And the next thing he knew, his uncle was slipping over the side and started to swim away, slow breaststrokes away from the raft. And his nephew called to him, "What are you doing? Come back." And about 50 yards away out there, with nothing all around them but rolling Pacific waters, that uncle stopped and he just turned and with a slight smile on his face, he just waved to David. And then he turned and swam further and further away. And his nephew sat up in that rubber boat and he cried and he cursed and he called and he begged and he pleaded. He said later, "I can't understand how he could just keep going with nothing there, just keep going." And to make a long story short, the boy was rescued. And he found out that really had his uncle stayed in the ship, in the boat, he wouldn't have been. That their weight would have carried them further away and the ship that rescued them would never have found them. And an 18-year-old boy had this to say. Now don't miss his words, please. 18 years of age. What did he say? He said, "I intend to spend as much time as I can with his family. I want to tell the boys about their dad. And I know that I have to do something important with my life." 18-year-old boy. "I know that I have to do something important with my life." Why? Because into the life of that 18-year-old boy, another life had been invested. Invested. And dear young believer, into your life has been invested the life of the Son of God. He demands your all. He deserves our all. God help us to give it to Him. The connection between Jonathan and us, we live in the day of his rejection, don't we? Just like Jonathan lived in David's rejection. And I want to close by pointing out something that I find very, very searching. David never compelled Jonathan to follow him wholeheartedly. Never compelled him. I can almost see that anointed king as they're clasping their hands there, Jonathan and he. Behind David are the woods. Behind Jonathan is the palace. They make their covenant. They reaffirm it. David watches as Jonathan turns to leave, and I can almost see David almost having to stifle the words, ready to call after him. "Jonathan, come back. Throw your lot in with me, Jonathan. Join me. And when I'm on the throne, you'll be by my side." He never forced them. And the Lord Jesus will never force us to live for Him. It will either be willing, or it will be nothing. The burnt offering was not commanded, it was just controlled. I wonder how many burnt offerings God would have had from us if we were Israelites. The Hebrew servant was never compelled to get that ear bored, only compelled by his love.
I wonder if our ears would be bored, or would we be walking away free, scot-free, to live our selfish lives, leaving others behind in bondage. The Nazarite was never forced to take his vow of consecration. It was all free. If a man desired it, if a woman desired it, take it. Wonder how many of us would have been Nazarites. And strikingly of all, the Lord Jesus never forced his company and his presence on those two on the Emmaus Road. He made as though he would go a little further. And if they wanted his company, they had to ask. I wonder, would we have invited him in that day on the Emmaus Road? Are our hearts moved with a longing desire to honor him and glorify him in the day of his rejection? May the Lord help us. We sing it at the breaking of bread. It deserves to be sung at ministry meetings. It deserves to have a place in our affection, in our consecration, in the quiet of our closet moments with God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. God help us to give him all we are and have.